Hear the reading of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, beginning at the 4th chapter, the 1st verse. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "then throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended to him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, your strength, your truth. Show us fresh grace, fresh word from your word this morning. Bring healing and hope, conviction and comfort in Jesus' strong name. Amen. I invite you to be seated. It really looks great in here, doesn't it? No, it looks greater than that. Come on. Yes, it does. I think I walked in and I just love this time every year where I get to walk in and I just see this explosion of color. Did the same thing in the worship center. 230-something of these wonderful quilts. And I have a chance every once in a while on a Thursday to wander downstairs and they try to get me to sew with them. And it never goes well when I do. But it's kind of fun to see this work actually come together like this and know that you are sitting on a quilt that is going to leave this place and be transported into another place that's very different from this one. These quilts will not be in a sanctuary too much longer. They will be in the hands of someone who desperately needs them. And they use these quilts sometimes as luggage, sometimes as a tent, sometimes to wrap up their baby, sometimes to put everything that they own in this worldly sense, they throw it all in one of these in these quilts and they run quickly because that's all they've got. So these quilts will be transported into another world. And this morning I'd like to transport you into another world as well, one that's similar to the places that these will go. But let me start this way. When I was in grad school and seminary, it's a wonderful journey to learn the languages, Hebrew and Greek, and study theology and philosophy and history and all that wonderful stuff. And just a few weeks before I was graduating and leaving, I had some of the best advice given to me ever by a couple of my professors. They came to me, one was a New Testament professor and the other one an Old Testament professor, and they said, "Glenn, as a pastor, you need to know the book. You kind of got to know the book. It's part of your job description from Genesis to Revelation, know the book. Because that's a big part of what you're going to do is answer questions about the book." But they said, beyond just knowing the whole book, do yourself a favor and everyone else, pick two or three books in the New Testament and dig deep and stay current on the research and the writing and the theology and the academic research and the archaeology that turns up new findings in those specific books. And my Old Testament professor said the same thing, "Glenn, dig deep into two or three of these Old Testament books and become knowledgeable, kind of sit with them and dwell with them and let them be the gifts that you bring with you for the next 10, 20, 30, 40 years of your ministry." It was great advice. So in the New Testament, I picked the Gospel of John. I love the Gospel of John and its metaphors of the bread and the wine and the good shepherd and all of those things. And the book of Romans, this legal, articulate argument that Paul makes the case for Jesus Christ and God and God's sovereignty. And of course, one of my favorite books, that crazy, strange book at the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, that's filled with dragons and demons. Love those books. And in the Old Testament, of course, I had to pick Genesis because it all begins there. If you don't understand Genesis, kind of the rest of the scripture unfolds in weird, strange ways unless you know these Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob stories and the creation story. And then I also kind of fell in love with Solomon's journal. Towards the end of his life, he writes what's called Ecclesiastes, where he says, I've pursued life with all the fullness, and I had a great big fat checkbook to do it with, so I know something about how to pursue life. And let me tell you, here's what it is. But there was one other book that I latched onto that just will not let me go, and that is the book of Job. And some of you have read it, so you know what I'm talking about. Some of you maybe have heard about it. You just kind of wonder about it. Maybe you've never considered it. Maybe you've never read it. Hopefully after today, you'll go home and read the whole thing, all 42 chapters. It's amazing. Just in a literary sense, it's one of the most amazing long poems ever written in history. And it wrestles, of course, with some of the greatest existential questions that all of us come to. God, why in the world is there so much suffering and evil and darkness? What's that all about? But it doesn't give up easy answers, for sure. In fact, I like to say that Job is the black hole of all theology. Take what you think you know about God and about life and about the way the world should work and bring it to Job, and it will twist you up in strange knots and throw it back to you and say, no, that's too easy of an answer. No, that one doesn't work either. No, not that one either. And Job doesn't let us stay safe in a nice graduate school philosophy course room where clinically we can debate whether God is good and evil and all of those wonderful things. No, Job takes us and throws us right in the world where we need a quilt to wrap around us, because sometimes it gets really cold, and sometimes we get really afraid, and sometimes we realize we are refugees in our own life, because the questions will sooner or later touch each and every one of us. And so it is the black hole of all theology. And it's not an easy spirituality. It's not spirituality 100, 200, 300. This is 400-level stuff. So welcome to Job this morning. We're in a 3-week series about the transforming power of God's grace. We looked at the story of Jacob a couple of weeks ago. Last week, the story of Ruth and Naomi, and how God wrestles with us in these messy parts of our life. But if you can find grace in those stories, then bring it to Job. Can we find grace in the book of Job, this dark, strange, twisted, wonderful, amazing story? I wonder how many of you have ever read it. If you have not, let me set it up by reading the first couple of chapters of Job, because you kind of have to know the story. And if this is your first time, hold on, because it's not the simplest story ever. Let me just read to you from Job. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. The man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters and owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. He is one of the wealthiest, one of the most righteous, one of the most upright citizens of the kingdom of Uz. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. When a period of fasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. Any parents in here ever wonder if their children have ever sinned and say, Lord, just in case they have, let me offer you a prayer? That's Job. He's covering all of his bases. He's even covering the bases of all 10 of his children, just in case they sinned at the party that they threw last night. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and the Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, from roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands. And so his flocks and his herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then. Everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day, Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house. A messenger came to Job and said, "The men were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with all of them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who escaped to tell you." While he was speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down in your camels and made off with them. They put your servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with any wrongdoing. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, from roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life, but now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he's in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard all about the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and they met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. Every week at Good Shepherd, we sign grief cards. Pastor Gary usually starts them off, and every week since I've been here, at least two or three grief cards, all pastors sign, and because people in our congregation are going through something. They've lost a loved one, and something tragic has happened, so we want to send out a touch, a kindness from the church. And so every week, two to three or four of those grief cards go out, times 4 weeks in a month, times 52 weeks in a year, times 11 years. That's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. And just the things that I know about in our congregation, just in the past 10 days or so, past week, I've heard about three women who've gone through such terrible issues, including miscarriage. One who's been trying for 6 years with fertility doctors and finally got pregnant and then miscarried. Another person from this congregation going through a bankruptcy. Several people I know who've said, "Pastor Glenn, I just got news this week, cancer." Other people who've said, "Pastor Glenn, remember we thought the cancer was in remission? Well, it's back." A son of age 49 who died, a spouse who left. And then this week I got news that a friend of mine from seminary, we'd spent 5 years together in that same grad school, the same two professors who gave me that great advice about digging into three books in the New Testament and Old Testament, gave him the same advice. He was standing right next to me when they did. He was riding his motorcycle back from a big event in Wisconsin, and something happened, and he went off the road, and he ended up waking up in a hospital with his spine severed, and he will have no feeling from his chest down for the rest of his life. He just got remarried 3 months ago. It doesn't take long to live on this planet to be connected to other human beings before sooner or later you go, life hurts. There's sorrow and pain, and sometimes we need to be like Job's three friends. We need to just show up and say, "I see you from far off. Could we just sit and be silent and then maybe offer a prayer with you?" Let's just take a moment to think about that. So the friends maintain their silence for 7 days, the required amount. They maintain their silence, but then they speak, and Job speaks, and things descend from there. I'd like to just offer you these next few insights to help all of us wrestle with those moments when life crashes into our theology and we just don't know what to do. Because sooner or later, if you live long enough on this planet, these kinds of things will touch you. Sometimes they get real close. Sometimes they're maybe one step or two steps away, but they will touch you because life is tough. So they show up, and Job, after these moments of silence, Job in chapter 3 essentially curses the day he's born. He says, "This is about as bad as it can get. I have lost everything, and the only thing I have left is a few breaths, and I'm sitting in an ash heap because my house is burned down, and I've got a piece of pottery to scrape the boils. And this is really bad. Maybe it would have been better had I not been born." And then the three friends launch into this litany of nothing short of the most horrendous kind of spiritual advice you can give to anybody when you're sitting at their bedside and all of us. It's kind of an exercise in things not to say when your friends are having a really bad day. After the silence of the 7 days, they start in with the theology of their day. "Job, certainly you must have done something wrong. Because in God's universe, that's the way it works. Anybody who's going through something like this, you must have offended God. And Job says, no. No, I didn't. I didn't do anything to deserve this. I'm an upright man. And we know from the story, the scripture says he's an upright man. He didn't do anything to deserve this. You must have done something wrong. Another thing that the friends share with him is, you deserve this. Not only did you do something wrong, but you've earned this. This is exactly what you earned. These are the wages. This is what you get for doing what you did. And Job says, no, there's nothing that I could have done that would earn this kind of calamity. I've lost my entire farm, my entire ranch, my entire house, and all my children. Are you kidding me? And I deserve that? No. And then they dig deeper. The friends say, you have no right to complain. Who are you to complain to God? Who are you to maintain your integrity? Who are you to maintain your innocence and actually make it look like God somehow has to answer for some of these things? Who are you? How dare you? And that goes on for a lot of chapters. Like about 30-something chapters of the poetry as these friends going back and forth. And then a fourth friend shows up, Eliah, who he's kind of like the young lawyer who shows up and says, I can solve the case. And he just adds more, like adding hot sauce on top of an already open wound. It's just terrible. The book of Job goes back and forth. So right off the bat, one of the graces that we can learn from the book of Job is things not to say when people around you are going through challenges like this. Sometimes if you have nothing to say, then it's better to say nothing. Just sit and be silent. One theologian, Paul Tillich, said, all great theology begins in silence, where we just know that we don't know that we don't know that we don't know. Sometimes you just can't say anything. And then they make it look like God is somehow untouchable. The more they argue, the further away God gets. And Job doesn't need to go God to go any further away. Job wants God to come close. Job is saying, but wait, I need some comfort here. I need some answers. I need something. I've lost everything. What's wrong with you guys? Things not to say to your friends. Many years ago, back when I was in seminary, I went through clinical pastoral education, which is where, for a year, you travel through a hospital 20 to 30 hours a week as a chaplain. And I said, I don't want to do this. I don't want to be a chaplain. I want to be a pastor. Why do I have to go study how to be a chaplain for a year? They said, it's not about you. It's about the junk that you bring and the stuff that you're going to learn about yourself showing up in this strange place called a hospital where birth and death and life and death happen all the time, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and you need to go and do that. And so I traveled with a cohort of another 12 seminarians, and every week we would go and do our visits throughout the hospital, from the oncology ward to mother and baby ward to the emergency room, and we'd hear all the stories, and we had to take at least one or two stories and turn it into what's called a verbatim. You write it up like a screenplay. This happened, doctor walked in, turned on the lights, nurse said this, I said this, patient said this, I left, boom, boom, boom. And you'd write it up like a screenplay, and then you had to give it to some of the people in your cohort group, and they would play it out, and someone would act your part out. And you had to stand outside of yourself and watch yourself being acted out. Oh, that was really weird. And I remember one day, I was called into a woman's room, and she was in her mid-40s, had three kids. And she had just been told that she had terminal cancer. And she had 3 months or less to live. And the doctor said it would be really good if you put your affairs in order. But that's what doctors have to say. And I was next one in the room about an hour later. And she was crying. And I sat next to her. And in my deep pastoral wisdom, I said, it'll be okay. Can I pray for you? And she looked at me like, what part of terminal cancer is okay? What part of this story don't you understand? How cold-hearted are you? She said, no, please don't pray. Just go. And I remember bringing that back to my cohort group, and they looked at it, and my supervisor said, Glenn, what part of this story was okay? What would have been wrong with you just sitting there? What would have been wrong with you just crying? What would have been wrong with you not saying anything? What would have been wrong with any of those things? And I started to cry in that moment, like, wah! He said, you don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to. And he gave me two assignments that day. Read the book of Job, and then I want you to be the facilitator for the cancer support group for the rest of the year. You meet with them every week. And by the way, you should read Job with them. They have some interesting takes on it. Best experience of my life. In that year, I lost a few of those folks from that group. And they said to me, Glenn, I am not cancer. I am a human being that has cancer. And I still want to talk about the Cubs or the Sox, whichever side of the city they'd grown up on. I want to talk about politics. I want to talk about my wife. I want to talk about my kids. I want to talk about the weather. I want to talk about something, not just cancer. Because I'm a human being with cancer. And I learned. Took a while, but I learned things not to say to people who are struggling with the deepest existential issues of the day. Another thing I learned is don't say anything that you think will get God off the hook. It's not up to you. How many times have you ever heard someone say, or perhaps you've said, well, God allowed that to happen? You've not said anything profound when that happens. You've not said anything deep. Job knows the truth. If there's one creator, and that creator created the whole world and everything in it, then sooner or later, every rabbit trail makes its way to the throne of God. So saying God aloud just makes God even more distant. Let me give you a scenario that will help you understand. If, let's say, this week, I was standing at 75th Street, and our preschoolers were about to cross the street, and I saw a car come barreling down 75th Street just as they were about to cross. If I just allowed that to happen and didn't say anything to those students, and you saw that on video, would you still want me to be your pastor? Probably not. So saying God allowed that doesn't say anything. God's going, hey, wait a second. You don't have to answer for me. I'll answer for myself. So this idea of God allowing things, not in God's universe. If God is sovereign, then God is somehow intimately involved in every single breath you take. Anything else pushes God away right when I need him the most. Those cancer folks in that group said, no, don't tell me God allows. Tell me that God is here with me in my pain, and he didn't stop it for whatever reasons. Let me argue with him somehow, because at least that's healing. At least that lets me maintain my humanity and my sanity. And that's what Job does. He looks at the three friends and he says, you guys are wrong, and I am going to take my case to the Almighty. I'm going to take my case to God. And he does that. Let me read for you from Job chapter 27, which goes like this. This is after they've had several cycles of arguments, and finally Job is exasperated. And he does something that in the ancient Near East is the equivalent of filing a lawsuit against God. Yes, God is called to court by Job. Job says, listen, here's the deal. You guys haven't given me any answers. The theology that you've come up with doesn't do me any good. I know this God. I know he's the creator. I know he's sovereign. And I know he's the only one that I can appeal to determine my innocence and determine what his involvement is in my life. So Job swears out what's called an oath of innocence. In the ancient world, if you were accused of something and your accusers weren't nearby and there wasn't a judge nearby, you'd have to say, I swear out an oath of innocence. If I'm innocent, then I will remain alive. If I am guilty, then the gods will strike me dead. And so Job swears out a court order. And Job again took his discourse and said, as God lives, who has taken away my justice and my right, and Shaddai, who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my mouth and in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood and my tongue will not utter deceit. Far be it from me to say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days. And Job uses legal language throughout the book, throughout the poetry, to say, look, if I'm gonna get some answers, there's only one person, one place that I can go for those answers. I'm telling you, this is Theology 400. This is not easy stuff. But Job knows he's in the middle of the thick of it. He's only a few breaths away from losing his own life. And he says, I've got to maintain my integrity. My sanity is the only thing I have left. It's all I have left. So Job summons God to court. When I was in seminary, I had a Jewish rabbi who taught some of Job, and he had a number on his arm from Auschwitz. And he said, Glenn, I lost close to 70 family members and friends. I said, how do you still have faith, Rabbi? He said, Job. He said, the Almighty is capable of handling all my complaints. The Almighty is plenty capable of handling all my complaints. He said, you Christians, you let God off the hook too easily. And then he told this story. He said, here's a story that will help you understand. There was a 30-foot tidal wave headed towards Tel Aviv. And all the Muslims in Tel Aviv said, it is the will of Allah. And they headed up to the mountains to avoid the 30-foot tidal wave. The Christians wept aloud and said, oh, Lord God, this is going to be miserable. Deliver us from this misery. And the Jews said, Lord God, do you know how hard it's going to be living under 30 feet of water? And his point was, sometimes you need to wrestle with the Almighty. It's okay. He's created you human, with a mind, a heart, a soul, an integrity. And in this case, Job did nothing to earn this right, this kind of pain. And so Job files a lawsuit. And then God shows up in chapter 38 and says, where were you when I created the storehouses of the snow? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And everybody that I've met who's read that says, see, God comes up and says, Job, I'm the creator, you're not. The problem with all that is if you read through the book of Job, Job has already stipulated that in the court case. Job has already said, you are powerful, you are the creator, you are all-knowing, and you're amazing. I get your sovereignty. You're bigger than anything I can imagine. I didn't create this world, you did. That's precisely the point. Job's question is not, are you powerful? Job's question is, can I get a fair hearing in your universe? Because you are the judge. You are the jury. You are the bailiff. You are the sheriff. You are the defense attorney. You're the prosecuting attorney. Can I get a fair hearing in your universe anywhere? And then even more important than that, do you care? Do you care? Look at me. Look at me. I've got nothing. It's all gone. It's all gone. Do you care? In Job's words, he uses names for God that are personal. He moves from the word Jehovah to the word Shaddai, which is like moving from the term father to dad. And somehow in the poetry, Job goes back and forth between distance from God and intimacy with God. This particular author who wrote that translation of Job 27, his name is Gerald Jansen. He's an Old Testament professor who was writing this commentary when he found out that he had cancer. And he says, this is a helpful tension in the book of Job, that Job wants intimacy but feels distant, wants intimacy but feels distant. He said, I recall a situation once in which, as I thought, some parental insistence was called for. Violin practice had not been pursued as diligently as might have been hoped, and so the lesson scheduled for later that day was being resisted. Every effort on my daughter's part to indicate why the lesson would be a waste of time was met by a calm but firm parental reason as to why it should nevertheless occur. Finally, when attempts on both sides to be reasonable had exhausted themselves, I said with my parental prerogative, get your coat and come along, we're going. At which point, my 11-year-old daughter sank back in the couch like a cornered mouse. Her eyes blazed and she said with urgent intensity, I hate you, Daddy. Whoa, wrong course of action, not on her part, on mine. There was no lesson for her that day. That issue was resolved in other ways. The lesson that day was for me. that my daughter would confront me in that way left me shaken to the core and at the same time profoundly thankful. The I hate you that belonged to that specific occasion and its issues was grounded in and made possible by a relationship named in the word daddy. A word that voiced what she was appealing to in me and also the ground in herself that gave her the trust and courage to make that appeal as well as that accusation. Something like that is what I see in Job's story and Job's oath. Friends, the grace in the book of Job is found in that God allows us to be human. God does not take Job's freedom away. God does not say, I will keep my hedge around him so that we don't have to test this theory on whether Job just loves me because I've given so much to him. I will stand back, and Job is free to answer, love me or not, hate me or not. Job is free, and we have been given the freedom to respond to a God who does not give us all the answers. He does not show up all the time and make things okay. And that's the world that Job wants us to consider. Do you care, God? What about this crisis? What about this lawsuit? And then we get to the end of Job, and Job chapter 42, it says that Job now meets God and encounters God. And many of the translations say he repents. But most Hebrew scholars say that's a poor translation. The word there means I comfort myself and I relent. In other words, Job doesn't repent. There's nothing to repent for. He relents and says, okay, you've showed up, I've showed up. The court case, well, we're at a stalemate. And God then tells Job, listen, unless you offer a sacrifice for your three friends, I will not hear their case ever again. I will not listen to their prayers because you have spoken of me what is right. So apparently God recognizes that Job has said something right and true, that there is this understanding that we want that we are not given, that there is a mystery that we cannot get beyond, that it is only in God where we're going to find our hope, even if God doesn't answer all those questions. And I submit to you that it's Jesus Christ who picks up that court case. Jesus Christ who says, wait, there's a court case that needs to be heard one more time. And Jesus meets Satan in the desert and says, look, I'll take you on. And there's this battle for 3 years, ultimately, which ends on a cross when Jesus is hanging on a cross and says what? You allowed this to happen? No. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me, left me hanging, left me abandoned? Do you care? Nevertheless, into your hands I commit my spirit. That act of grace, that act of hope. If you don't redeem me, there's nothing left. If you aren't the answer, there's nothing left. If you don't have grace in the end, there's nothing left. If there's not resurrection hope on the other side of this, there's nothing. So I'm trusting in you. And that's a powerful thing, friends, to live in the hand of God who sometimes doesn't give us all the answers. I've been thinking about that a lot since my son-in-law passed away suddenly in December. And I've listened to many of your stories about the things that you get to, and you look at me and I say, I don't know. I just don't know. But let's sit together. Let's pray together. Let's sing together. Let's serve together. Let's help one another get through this while we wait for God's ultimate answer. And God shows up and gives his presence, and that is enough for Job. My friend who was in the motorcycle accident a couple of weeks ago sent me this message today with a picture of him sitting up in a chair held up by supports. Today was kind of a fun day as rehab goes. The recreational therapy person, Linda, brought me a coffee and took me outside for the first time since the accident. I was vertical in a contraption today. It went okay, but was very short term. The body adjustments are rather overwhelming, but it was progress. A couple of thoughts that have been going through my head over the past 2 weeks. I've been reading Paul's letter to Galatia. In the second chapter, he says, my old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And then he says, I can't say I've always been Paul's biggest fan. I have in the past been more fond of Job. I struggled to grasp Paul's optimism in the face of great adversity and could connect with Job's honesty in this crappy turn of events. But in the past few years, God has been developing the ability to find a sense of contentment with this journey, no matter where it leads. I still relate to Job on a human level, laying in this hospital bed, not feeling my legs. However, he who lives in me and gave himself up for me on the cross, he's the builder of my strength. He's going to help me make it through even this. And even in this time, he's given me a spirit of thankfulness. Friends, I hope that's helpful to you. I wish I had better answers to some of the existential questions that come my way. One of my atheist friends said to me, "Glenn, how could this happen to you? You lost a son-in-law, your grandkids are living with you. How can you still believe?" I said, "At least I have a complaint department. At least I have someone to go to say, it doesn't make sense. But I will trust. And I trust in Jesus who walked this earth, walked this pain, picked up this lawsuit, and took it to a cross and said, 'Follow me. I know the way.'" Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you for this day. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. I feel the heaviness of these words, Lord, but sometimes we need the heaviness because all of us will experience some of the brokenness of this world. Let us be like Job and maintain our integrity and fight for a closeness with you. Lord, let us walk in the strength of Jesus Christ, who went even to the cross and said, "If you are not for me, then there is no hope. So I relinquish myself to you." But you vindicated him on that first Easter Sunday. You brought him back from the dead, and you invite all of us into that new life of the kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.